If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping Issues Etc. in mind at the end of 2018. We can debate whether or not he is the first martyr. There are many martyrs before him. If we look at the scriptures the way Stephen himself looked at them, not as an Old and a New Testament, but as one testament testifying to Jesus Christ, he dies not only testifying and confessing Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, but also forgiving those who are putting him to death by stoning, and with a vision of Christ himself. He says, "Receive my spirit." Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. on this St. Stephen Day, December the 26th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us to look forward to the feast and festival of St. Stephen the Martyr, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
As for timing, couldn't the church have found a better day to remember the first martyr, this gruesome story of his stoning, than the day after Christmas?
Well, I suppose it could have, except from the church's perspective, it's not gruesome, it's glorious, because the church loves martyrs because they're being Christians, they're acting like Christians, and they're confessing Christ, and they're confessing the greater reality that this world is not all that it seems, nor all that there is. And really, the match of Stephen's confession to the joy of Christmas is profound. And what I mean is that we sometimes get caught up in the wrong things at Christmas, and St. Stephen has a wonderful way of pulling us back to reality. I mean, the truth is we're going to have to all go back to work unless Jesus comes back, and we're going to have to face the hardships of life on this side of glory with sin, possibly persecution, God forbid, but definitely possibly, and we want to be ready for it. So Stephen's a great model for us. So also, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was not born only in poverty, but he was also rejected. Sometimes we sort of forget that and we think it's a quaint story, but it's Joseph's relatives who don't have any room for him. There's no guest house nor no guest rooms. That's not a hotel. There's no hotels in Bethlehem. So his relatives reject him, and we see already his suffering. In any case, the point is that we need to be pulled back to reality and kind of away from our romantic notions, and we need to see the truth, and St. Stephen is a marvelous way to help us do that.
The second reading, which actually brings us the narrative of Stephen's martyrdom, take us into that, if you would.
Yeah, so I like to normally start with the gospel because that is what drives everything. But in a case like this where the story is in the second reading, I want to start there. So it's Acts chapter 6, 8 through 2, and then we have a skip, and then we pick up again with the actual martyrdom in verse 51. So starting at verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never speaks to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And then we have the skip, these 50 verses of Stephen's sermon. And if you came to Redeemer in Fort Wayne that day, we would read them. But the LSB has them cut. And then it picks up again with verse 51 at the end of the sermon. Stephen preaches, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So there ends the reading. Now, Stephen is only mentioned in the Bible in the book of Acts. And in the passages just before our reading, we learn that he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and he is the first of the seven names of the deacons that were appointed by the apostles to serve tables. There's no recording, by the way, of him doing what we think of as more typically of deacon work, diaconal work, that is, works of mercy, but rather Acts 6, he's appointed a deacon, and then immediately we get this very account, that Stephen is full of grace and power. He's doing great wonders and miracles among the people. And then he's arrested by the Sanhedrin because his speaking is indisputably wise and of the Spirit. And they don't care. They just hate it. And they don't care that they should be convinced. So they bring trumped up charges parallel to the charges against Christ. And they say that he was speaking against Moses and against God and against the temple. And then during the trial, he is partially transformed in front of their eyes so that they see that his face is like an angel. But of course, they still don't stop. Then he gives this great sermon that is mostly omitted from our reading for the sake of time. If you include it, it's the longest reading of the whole church year. So it's a pretty long reading. And in that sermon, Stephen summarizes the history of Israel. He really marches us through it, showing that Christ, even in the Old Testament, was rejected by his own, but he loved them nonetheless and was consistent in reaching out to them. And then our reading picks up with a concluding statement and with the point of his law preaching. This is this charge, you stiff-necked people. Which of the prophets did you not persecute and kill? And you have now betrayed the righteous one whom you received as the law delivered by angels and did not keep it. So Christ was not received by Joseph's relatives in Bethlehem, as we said. And in a very parallel way, Stephen is not received by those to whom he preached and for whom he prayed. They could not see in Stephen the majesty of Christ. They could see only a mortal man and a man within their power, and they wanted to exercise that power to demonstrate they didn't have to listen to him just because he had a face like an angel, just because he was full of the Spirit, just because his words were indisputably wise. They didn't care. They were going to have their ways with him. They hated what he said, so they gnashed their teeth at him, which, you know, is a fascinating little phrase, because this is also a description of what the people are in hell. I never knew what that meant for years, gnashed their teeth. I always thought it was something painful happening to them, like they were biting their tongues or something. This is a Hebrew expression that has to do with anger. So these people are overcome with fury and with rage, and this is what they'll be like in hell. They're given over to their own sins. They'll just be angry. It'll be horrible. It's a terrible way to spend eternity. So this is what they're already doing. They're practicing for hell. As they are now, so they will be then. They gnash their teeth at Stephen, and they do have their way with him. They prove to themselves that they can do what they want, that God can't stop them. But of course, as we know, they're deluded, they're unreasonable, and they're evil. In contrast to this, Stephen sees in them the object of God's love. Now, they can't see anything in Stephen except a mortal man that they hate. But he looks at them hating him, and he loves them, or at least he recognizes that God loves them, right? He sees sinners that Christ came to ransom. And of course, he also sees, more significantly, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And even though these people are raging against him, he tries to tell them this, right? He's not, that's who he's telling. He's saying to them, look, behold, he says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So you killed him because you're evil and stupid and you wanted your own way, but God the Father raised him, and there is hope here. And of course, it's too bad they don't respond the way that the crowds do to Peter on Pentecost. What should we do? Repent and believe. But they don't, of course. They don't care what he sees. So the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. That's not a law statement. That's a gospel statement, because the Son of Man has been vindicated. He is raised from the dead, and he stands as a man, our holy substitute and our advocate before the Father for us. And he opens heaven to us. This is everything that the prophets had foretold, the culmination of history. Sadly, they cry out with a loud voice. They drown him out. They don't want to hear this. They stop their ears. They rush him. They cast him out of the city, and they stone him to death. Of course, Jesus was also killed outside that same city. Even as his trial then mirrors the trial of Jesus, so also Stephen's last words are formed by the words of Jesus on the cross. He says, Lord, receive my spirit, even as Jesus did. And he asks that Jesus would forgive those who are killing him. And then he falls asleep. Now, Luke does not say that he died. And this, again, is important, right? He didn't die. They only killed his body. It was violently torn apart from his soul. It was laid to rest in the earth. But there it waits, still to this day, for the resurrection on the last day, while his spirit already then went to that which he saw, to Jesus for reward and for joy, because Stephen's not dead, because Jesus is not dead. Jesus lives, Stephen lives. And soon, Stephen will be brought back together, body and soul, on the last day, even as Jesus has already been brought back together, body and soul, on Easter Sunday. And then Luke records the power of Stephen's prayer in a very quiet way. The murderers lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he, of course, will be forgiven this horrific act as he is baptized in Damascus. Stephen asks, God grants, Paul is saved because of Stephen's prayer. Now, this whole martyrdom thing we need to talk about for a minute. Now, Paul doesn't name Stephen in his letter to the Hebrews, but perhaps, given their relationship and that formative prayer, Paul is thinking of Stephen. Because his explanation in Hebrews of the prophets being martyred is a kind of expansion of Stephen's sermon. And yeah, I'm just kind of going to assume here that Paul writes Hebrews. It's a long academic argument. Who knows? But that's the tradition of the church, and I think it's as strong as any other argument you can come up with. We might as well just accept it. It makes total sense to me in any case. So I think if Paul writes Hebrews, I mean, this chapter on martyrdom, he's got to have Stephen in mind. So in that chapter, he says, Paul, that the prophets Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel, through faith, subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Some of them were tortured, but they would not accept deliverance. Others had trials of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned, some were sawn in two, others were slain with the sword. Others, at least David, died an old man, but broken by his sins. All of the martyrs, of course, did some evil in their days because they were sinners and all of them were tempted. But God was with them. They overcame by faith. They repented and they began again. They trusted that God would deliver them when it mattered. They knew that this world was not all there is, that death's the last enemy, and that death is already dead. So they knew that they would be received into God's kingdom by the sacrifice of the Messiah, whose blood had already washed them clean. Now we remember the martyrs and heroes of the faith, much as Paul does there in that chapter, showing us how to do it, not only in order to honor these people who did such great things as those in whom the Beatitudes are fulfilled in a very literal way, but we also remember them so that we would learn to imitate them. We must go the way of David and his repentance, and Samuel in his prayer, and Jephthah in the living with his shame. And whether we must go or not, we must be ready. We've got to be ready, if asked, to go the way of Stephen, of Samson, of Paul, in their martyrdoms. We surely need to be warned of this, because it's a definite possibility. We must prepare for it. Fasting and bodily preparation has its place. That's good training that we're not ruled by the passions. But for the most part, our preparation is by way of catechesis and by sanctification. We are taught, we learn to see clearly, and our faith is strengthened by word and sacrament. What is Paul doing in rehearsing all of these martyrs for us, except preparing us, inspiring us to follow them, to act like them, and so forth? Now, in my ministry and my experience, we probably don't do enough of this. And the only place we really do it very explicitly is at confirmation. That is the rite of confirmation. And we also do it nicely, but kind of strange, at the reception of new members. Because both confirmands and new members are forced to say out loud with a vow that they will suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from the faith. And I think also something of this might be hinted as well in the marriage vows, which are made, of course, for as long as we both shall live. Those who marry are promising that they will suffer all in marriage rather than divorce. I mean, this probably needs to be repeated ad nauseum. That's what we're promising, as long as we both shall live, not until it gets uncomfortable or awkward or I find a prettier girl. Anyway, we might take that wedding vow also allegorically for the bride of Christ to her bridegroom. The only other place we kind of get this talk of death in the church, at least liturgically, is in the collect for one near death. That's the name of it. That's presumably when it's supposed to be used. But it comes a bit too late to prepare one for martyrdom, of course, because it's for one already near death. It seems that the editors of LSB mean it's intercession, not for those who are being persecuted for the faith, but for those who are simply facing temptation in the normal course of life as they lie dying. But the sentiment from that collect could be used elsewhere, and maybe we should pray it more often, because it could be applied very easily to persecution and for preparation for persecution. It prays, "Let not the fear of death cause us to waver in confidence and trust." I mean, I really think we probably could all of us add this to our daily prayers. "Let not the fear of death cause me to waver in confidence or trust, or the fear of pain, or the fear of loss of income, or the fear of any of these things, but make me a confessor." I mean, I think this could almost be a Lutheran counterpart to the Roman confusion of asking Mary to help at the last hour. We don't need Mary's help, and I don't think she can give us any help in any case, but it is something good to be thinking about. We're going to need help at our last hour before our last hour comes. It might be surprising, but this whole suffer all, even death language, I mean, that's kind of the ultimate thing, right? We'll suffer all, even death. This language is not included in the ordination vows. Our pastors there are simply asked if they will be faithful. They say they will with the help of God. That is because facing death is not a task of the holy ministry. Facing death is a task of holy baptism. It is fitting that our confirmation vows are more serious than our ordination vows. It really is. Because in confirmation, we are confirming that we are baptized in order to die. And in ordination, we're simply promising to do our best. I mean, if we fail our ordination vows, presumably, hopefully, our souls aren't in peril. Right? If we fail, if we lose the meager qualifications for the office that we can, in fact, fulfill partially at least in an outward way, then we ought to be removed from office. But if that happens, I mean, if we fail to keep these vows, if we fail to live up to these qualifications, and we are repentant, then we're not removed from the church. I mean, some people think that we shouldn't even be removed from the office and think that the list of qualifications are kind of just a big joke. Those people usually end up also thinking, by the way, that the first couple chapters of Genesis shouldn't be taken too seriously either, and that a desire for pure doctrine is just idolatry. Well, that is just wrong. They're wrong on all three of those things. The qualifications in the Bible for the office of the ministry in 1 Timothy and elsewhere are real, because God doesn't fool around in the Bible and wink, wink, and hint, hint. But failing these qualifications does not damn one to hell in and of itself, unless, of course, a person's unrepentant. No one has to be a minister to go to heaven. You can be removed from the office of the ministry and still be a Christian and still live out your faith. But in contrast to this, what we're asked about at confirmation, if we fail to stand in the face of death, if we reject Christ for one more breath of poisoned air, then we certainly risk eternal damnation. And that is why confirmation is more serious than ordination. So we really do need to observe martyr days. So you asked at the beginning, why such a sad day? Well, first of all, in some sense, it's not sad from the church's perspective. But the other thing is that we just so desperately need to be reminded both what is at stake and also what the promise is. Because, of course, no one is sufficient for these things, including Stephen. And yet, it's hardly uncommon in the history of the church that men and women like Stephen have done it. That is, of course, because God gives strength where it's needed. He is faithful to his people, to whom much is asked, much is given. Not only Stephen and other martyrs, but there are a whole host of rather ordinary men and women whose lives and ministries and deaths weren't apparently interesting enough to be remembered in any detail at all. Some of them left nothing behind but a name, and then people made up legends about them otherwhere as the time went on. Some of them didn't even leave a name. We don't even know who this great host is that come out of the tribulation that John sees. But what we know is they were baptized, and by God's grace, they were enabled to do acts of bravery and confession that exceed all else. And so the point is not so much that Stephen or these other people were extraordinary or were particularly good. Rather, the point is God is good, and God in Christ elevates us beyond ourselves. And in the martyrs, he shows us what humanity restored to his image is. So, as nice as Christmas might be, and as kind of joyful and romantic and happy that God became a man in order to be our Savior, that he takes up our flesh to bear our burden for us, to be crucified and risen, and we praise God for this with the angels. Again, that's great, that's wonderful, praise God for it. At the same time, we must all return to the workaday world unless the Lord returns. We must go back to those who will not receive us, to those who do not see the majesty of God in the manger or on the cross, who do not want to hear the law or the gospel. So let us go back in the confidence that our struggles are real and that our fears are legitimate, but also with the knowledge that this world is not our home, that we're not alone and we're not the first ones, but that God is with us. We long to go where we belong, to the place that Stephen beheld while yet on this earth, and God be praised, soon we will.
We're looking forward to the feast and festival of St. Stephen the Martyr. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. When we come back, the intro at for St. Stephen's Day is drawn from the book of Revelation and Psalm 31. We'll find out what it's about after this. If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping Issues Etc. in mind at the end of 2018.
Jesus is the reason for the season. How often do we hear that this time of year? But what if just for a moment we shifted our focus away from the holly jolly holiday season and simply said, Jesus is the reason, period. Join John Kleinig, Heidi Sias, and others as they explore the great and wondrous mystery of Christ's incarnation in the December issue of The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to the Feast and Festival of St. Stephen the Martyr. Pastor David Peterson, Departmental Editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, is our guest. David, the introit for St. Stephen's Day is taken from Revelation 7 and Psalm 31. What's in there?
So the antiphons, Revelation 7:14. We read, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then verses 1, 5, and 7 of Psalm 31. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." So this is a nice match with St. Stephen. The antiphon, of course, from Revelation 7 describes him. John saw him. He's one of those coming out of the great tribulation. And then the first part of verse 7 of Psalm 31 is what Stephen said to Jesus, "I commit my spirit into your hand." And then the second half explains why Stephen and all of us can commit our spirits to Christ. "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." The other two verses describe Stephen's faith. He took refuge in the Lord, not in men. And though he was murdered, he was not put to shame. He was delivered in righteousness. Christ is his rock and fortress. And for the name of Jesus, Stephen was led out of this life and into the new life.
The collect, what is it? And you say that it seems a bit bold.
That's right. So we pray, "Heavenly Father, in the midst of our suffering for the sake of Christ, grant us grace to follow the example of the first martyr, Stephen, that we may look to the one who suffered and was crucified on our behalf and pray for those who do us wrong." I say it might seem a bit bold because this first phrase in there after the address dares to compare our sufferings to Stephen's, right? We say, "Heavenly Father, in the midst of our sufferings for the sake of Christ, grant us grace to follow the example of the first martyr, Stephen." And that seems a bit bold to me. I mean, how much of our suffering in any case could be said to be for the sake of Christ? And even if it is for the sake of Christ, how many of us have been dragged outside of the city and stoned to death? I mean, none so far. So that's why it seems a bit bold. But there is this sense for the Christian in which all of our suffering is in fact unjust. That is, that the world is not as it should be, not as it is described in various places in the Psalter and elsewhere as the ideal world where the wicked are punished and the righteous flourish and so forth. And we are in fact suffering not only from our own sins, but also we are sinned against. Life is not fair and it should be. And yet Jesus has paid for the sins of the world. So why do sins still ruin lives, cause pain, and so forth? So there is a certain sense in which there is a kind of injustice. Our sins are forgiven, but we're still suffering some consequences of them, and people are still allowed to do bad things to us, to hurt us, right? So why? Well, because we are not above our teacher, Christ himself, who suffered unjustly, and because not all of the elect are yet sealed in the waters of holy baptism, and because our faith has not yet grown to its full potential, and we have not yet performed all the good works we were created for. So, there is a sense in which we can apply this collect, much like the Lamentation Psalms, to our bursitis and our athlete's foot. I mean, in other words, our kind of the smallest inconvenience or difficulty or whatever we're not enjoying about our life at the minute. And we can also apply this to big, horrible things that happen to us, like cancer and widowhood. We can even, and this is kind of the shocking part, we can even apply it to things that we've done to ourselves. And we do need to learn to see that all of our lives are spiritual, and that spiritual warfare is not simply an intellectual or a metaphysical battle. So, in that sense, it might seem a bit bold of the collect, but at the same time, it has its place. It's appropriate for us to realize we are in this battle, and sometimes we don't even realize it. But mostly, of course, the collect expects that we will, in fact, have things done to us because we confess Christ. It says, in the midst of our sufferings, for the sake of Christ. So we're not talking about bursitis and athlete's foot. The collect expects not just that we will endure life in an imperfect world and sometimes have to eat apple pie without ice cream, but also the collect expects that we will actually be punished by the world for being Christians. Now, when I hear that and I start reflecting on that, that seems to me very much a call to repentance regarding my own life, because it is not hard for me to look at my life and to think how hard I have worked to avoid the embarrassment of being a Christian with my neighbors, and in fact, I'm just not worthy of men like Stephen. But the collect directs our attention not only to look at our suffering or prosperity or our avoidance of suffering, but it also directs us to look at the one who suffered and was crucified on our behalf. And this, of course, is what's going to give us strength, inspiration to suffer. The collect teaches us also to pray for those who do us wrong, as Stephen did. And that, I think, I can do right now. That's not really that hard. It might be hard to tell my neighbor who's living with his girlfriend that he should knock it off and that he should repent and believe in Jesus. But I can amend my sinful life very easily by giving up grudges and pray for those who hurt me, whether they did it because I was a Christian or not. In any case, I do think, in fact, that our faith causes us more problems than we know or are aware of, and we do well to make this collect our own collect, both as a call to repentance and also as a legitimate prayer for help to face suffering and to learn to look to Christ and to pray for those who wrong us.
We're looking forward to the festival of St. Stephen the Martyr. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Why not consider studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in 2019? Learn more at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, the Old Testament reading for the Feast of St. Stephen is from 2 Chronicles 24. We'll figure out how it fits into this feast day after the break.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Welcome back. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the Feast and Festival of St. Stephen the Martyr. Pastor Peterson, the Old Testament reading for St. Stephen's Day is from 2 Chronicles 24. This is a book we don't often go to. How does it fit into the remembrance of St. Stephen?
Well, it's about Zechariah, the prophet that's murdered, about which Stephen is going to preach, of all these prophets that Israel killed. So we read, starting at verse 17, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court in the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had showed him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, Zechariah said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" So we see this is an account right out of the Bible that matches perfectly with Stephen's sermon. This is the history of Israel. This is the way they treat the prophets. And of course, this is sadly completely typical of our history. And we need to remember that, because the history of Israel is our history. These are our people, people of the word, who are waiting for the Messiah, who acted again and again in terrible, selfish, short-sighted ways. This is not the history of the Jews. This is the history of the church, the history of Israel, our history. And this is what Stephen was talking about, warning us about. Our history is a history of rebellion and ingratitude. Now notice, too, that the prayer for vengeance by the dying Zechariah, who dies in the temple of the Lord, who died in exactly the same way by stoning as Stephen did. Prayers in the Old Testament frequently prayed that enemies would be overcome, indeed even that they would be cursed. So the focus of the prayer typically in this is for relief of the petitioner. Stop these people from doing this by destroying them so that we'll be spared. But not always. And here we see, of course, that Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, it's not going to do him any good if these people are cursed, but he wants vengeance. His relief's going to come through his death and his deliverance from heaven. The point to really notice here is the distinction, of course, between Zechariah and Stephen. Zechariah preaches praise for vengeance. Stephen prays for forgiveness for his enemies. This is a very typical and an important shift in prayer from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We find in the New Testament several calls to love our enemies and pray for their blessing. This is still a prayer for enemies to be overcome. So it's not a complete, transference or change of heart, but rather now we're praying that they would be overcome by stopping being our enemies. That is, by being converted. Not that they be overcome by destruction or by cursing, but by conversion, by forgiveness. And so also, the cry for help or for relief for the person who's suffering from them is now placed in the New Testament more directly in a subordinate position to the will and the glory of God. And the will and glory of God is the salvation of the world. So if I need to suffer these things, then I'll suffer them because I know that God is using them for good to work out the salvation of the world. So regarding this, Patrick Miller wrote a big book about prayer in the Bible, and he writes, regarding this shift, he writes, "The release from suffering is not now the primary object of the prayer, it is rather the forgiveness of those who inflict it." And that's a profound change, that we're not just praying that we be relieved. If we can be relieved, God be praised, but we want the glory of God, the will of God, the salvation of the world to come first. And this shift is most explicit in our Lord's instruction to his disciples that they love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them in Matthew 5:44. And that statement, Matthew 5:44, serves really as an introduction to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, and it sets up the fifth petition, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us," which is, of course, reemphasized again immediately after the prayer. So there's a bookend thing with the warning that one who does not forgive others will not himself be forgiven. And then, of course, Jesus exemplifies this shift on the cross when he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," praying for those who kill him. And Stephen, of course, following that example, praying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," even as they're killing him. So we could say more about that, but I think for now we better leave it there. I just want to say just one other thing, and that is that we have Paul really pulls this out in Philippians in terms of subordinating his own need for the good of the salvation of the world. And regarding this, it's as though Paul then has really learned to accept his handicap, his thorn in the flesh, as a divine lesson about how weakness saves him from self-glory. So weakness serves his faith by keeping him humble, by keeping him from losing it. And then this insight, really, that he wins through prayer by struggling with God, asking him to remove it, becomes a key to a whole bunch of Paul's theology and his understanding of what suffering's for and how suffering works and how it's for the good, not only then of the world, but also for the individual Christian. And I think that this is very pointed when we think about Stephen praying for Paul and witnessing of Christ to him in this particular way. None of that is to cast aspersion on Zechariah. It's simply to recognize that there is a development in prayer and there is a shift from Zechariah to Stephen, and it is a greater Christological reality that moves us to pray for the conversion of our enemies through forgiveness.
What is the gradual for St. Stephen?
Psalm 34, verses 9 and 19. "Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." So this verse teaches us to count lack, that is need, differently than the world, right? The righteous may have many afflictions, but in the end, those afflictions are trifling because the Lord delivers us out of them all, and he uses them for good, for our good and for the world's good. And in him, we truly lack nothing, even if we're hungry, even if we're dying now.
When we return, we'll continue to look forward to the feast and festival of St. Stephen, remembered on this day, December 26th. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We will take up the Alleluia verse. It's very appropriate for a martyr's day.
According to the prosperity gospel, Christ's torment upon Calvary's cross was insufficient. Insufficient. To atone for the sins of humankind.
Hank Anagraff of the Bible Answer Man, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Joyce Meyer is emphatic, going so far as to say you cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place in hell. So when Jesus said it is finished, the prosperity teachers say, no, it has just begun.
You can listen to Hank Hanegraaff's presentation, Making the Case Against the Prosperity Gospel, on a recording from both of our 2018 Making the Case conferences. This recording contains almost 20 hours of teaching and preaching. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $300. Find out more and order at issuesetc.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We are looking forward to the remembrance of St. Stephen the Martyr. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. You have 5 days left until December 31st to order a recording of our 2018 Making the Case conferences. This recording contains almost 20 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing featuring content never before heard on Issues Etc. We'll send you an audio DVD or a thumb drive for a year-end tax-deductible gift of $300 or more to Issues Etc. You can order online at issuesetc.org or make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. It's a recording of our spring and fall Making the Case conferences. David, tell us about the Alleluia verse for St. Stephen. It's very appropriate for a martyr's day.
Yes, this beautiful passage, which we often see for martyrs, Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So this is just the simple reality that God wants us with him. And therefore, our deaths, which deliver us to him, are precious in his sight, even if they're painful for those left behind, even if they're painful for us while we endure them.
What is the gospel reading for St. Stephen?
We get Matthew chapter 23, 34 to 39. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, but I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here we get Jesus himself invoking the example of Zechariah, which we heard from 2 Chronicles 24. And of course, this section jibes perfectly with Stephen's sermon, this history of the church as persecuting the prophets. Now, along with the condemnation of those who will not receive God's word, Jesus does hold out an invitation to sinners, even to the most wicked. In the first place, Jesus shows them his heart. He has longed and is still longing to gather them under his protection, to take care of them like a mother hen gathering her chicks. He loves them and he wants them. Now, this discourse takes place during Holy Week. Palm Sunday is past, Good Friday is just around the corner, days away, and Jesus tells them, even then, how they might receive that protection and love. This protection and love, this salvation, will come to them when they rightly recognize him as the God-man Messiah, and they sing the words of Psalm 118 and Palm Sunday with understanding. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Sanhedrin looks at Jesus, but they can't really see him. They're looking at him, but they don't see him. Because even in his humility and in his earthly ministry, even when he was physically in his body present with them, he could only be seen by faith. The centurion and the repentant thief are practically the only people who see Jesus on the cross. The rest of the people, they're just, who knows what they see? They're deluded. They're confused. They're blind. They don't see him because they don't see the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the time will come, of course, when all of humanity will see Christ in glory, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And then it won't just take faith. But in the meantime, Christ still is only seen by faith. And what faith sees is that Jesus, born of Mary, is the blessed one of the Father, with whom the Father is well pleased, whom the Father sends to his death to be bound to the altar as a holy sacrifice and substitute. And this is the day that the Lord has made, in which we rejoice. The day that the festal sacrifice is bound to the altar, that is Good Friday. To come in the name of the Lord means that Jesus comes with the authority and at the command of his Father, and it also means that he comes with the Lord's name. That is, that he's carrying the Lord's name to us. In the first place, he reveals the Lord's name to us. He is the one who is, and more than that, he is the one who is, who saves, and now he is known in fullness and intimacy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His name is relational and knowing love. But on top of all that, bringing this name, he also brings the name to us in order to put the name on us. He's the name bearer. He comes in the name of the Lord, bearing the Lord's name for us to give it to us, to make his name our name. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is baptismal because he is the Lord who comes to us in baptism in his name and gives us his name. But the church has also made this sentence markedly Eucharistic, haven't they? Because he is the one who also comes in his body in the sacrament, and he comes bringing his name, the Lord, our righteousness. He is the one who declares us righteous here in this sacrament, the one born of Mary. Behold, your king comes to you, lowly and riding on a paten. Those who sing the words of Psalm 118 in faith, in the Sanctus each week, they see the glory of the Son of Man hidden in bread. That's what they see. That's what they're confessing, that Jesus is coming to us in his glory with the forgiveness of sins, the crucified and risen one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to us in the sacrament. Now, this that they see then, of course, is exactly who and what Stephen saw when the heavens were parted, which we see also by faith.
The hymn of the day is a great hymn for any celebration of the martyrs. I think it has provisions for many of them and for other saints. But this hymn, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," what would your thoughts be on it?
Well, it's a marvelous hymn, as you say, for any martyr day, particularly for Stephen. It was written for Stephen. And of course, because it's a Christian hymn, it doesn't start with praising Stephen. It starts with praising Christ. And in the first stanza, it's all about Christ is the one that we all follow. Christ goes to war for us against his enemy, or against our enemy, the devil, and his banners are stained with blood, but it's his blood that was offered on our behalf. And then the hymn asks, well, who can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who will patiently bear his cross? Because that person is a Christian, that person follows Jesus. And then it gives us some examples of people like that, the second stanza. is about Stephen, and it's got the beautiful poetic tributes, keen sight, eagle eyes to Stephen that pierce beyond the grave so that he sees his Lord. And it reminds us how Stephen called upon Christ to save those who were killing him, and how that was an imitation of Christ's own words on the cross. Then the third stanza moves to the 12 apostles, the glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came. And they also mocked cross and flame, met the tyrant's brandished steel and the lion. They bowed their necks to death. And then the hymn asks, not who follows Christ, but now who's going to follow them? Who's going to follow the 12 apostles in their martyrdom as they followed Christ? Who will follow those who follow Christ? Who will submit to Christ's own order? And then finally, the hymn imagines the great company of saints, a noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, gathered around Christ's throne rejoicing, and asks that God would give us the grace, that we would be inspired by such witnesses and we would follow in their train. So answering the first stanza's question, who will follow in their train? And we're supposed to say, I will. I want to. I will suffer all, even death, rather than fall away. I want to be like Stephen, like Peter, like John. I want to be a Christian. So the hymn really fits well with what we talked about earlier in terms of warning people that they need to be prepared for martyrdom and also learning to see themselves in this history.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Todd. Merry Christmas.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the top religion stories of 2018 with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly, and it's part four of our series with Dr. Lewis Brighton on the Holy Family. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.